We're going to continue doing our look through the book of Luke. We're in chapter 9. So let's read. Let's pray. Father, we just say that you'd open these words to us and that you would speak so clearly from your word and guide us and direct us. We thank you that your word is so alive, that you can say different things to everyone across the room. We just pray that you would inspire us, that you would give us a vision of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for each one of us. In your name. Luke 9:28. About 8 days later, after these things, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking on him, were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who'd both died hundreds of years previously, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. I love Peter. He hasn't got a clue what's going on most of the time. It really encourages me. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, there's two points, really, from this passage that I want to bring out. One is a minor point, and one is a major. And I'm going to do something that's a little bit wrong in that I'm going to focus on the minor point because I think it's important for us, and we'll finish with the major one. And the first is this, the fact that this passage indicates that in life there are signs of the Spirit. There are signs that go around in life. There are two real worldviews that are battling for dominance in our community, in our nation, and in the planet. The two are naturalism and supernaturalism. Naturalism is an atheistic worldview that basically says physical events only have physical or natural causes. Miracles don't happen. There are no supernatural causes. That's naturalism. It's not to be confused with naturism, which means running around with no clothes on. Okay, it's very important that you get the distinction there. So naturalism is one worldview. And of course, Christians, we can't be naturalists. We probably ought not to be naturists as well, but we definitely can't be naturalists, because our thesis depends on the fact that there is a supernatural cause to the universe, that there is a supernatural reality that exists, that coexists at the same time as this natural reality. It's not that we're anti-science, we just believe that science doesn't have the entire explanation for everything. We can't be anti-science. I mean, I was offered a PhD in computational fluid dynamics, which for some might sound like going down the pub and using a laptop, but it's not. It's actually a branch of engineering. And I was offered, I say, I'm not opposed to science in any way, but I believe that natural laws are just a subset of a whole raft of other laws that dominate and run this universe. And so we Christians believe that though it's natural causes explain many things, they don't explain all things, that there are also supernatural causes, and that's supernaturalism. And these two worldviews, naturalism and supernaturalism, are battling. You see it in the press, you see it everywhere. They're battling for dominance. In our schools, naturalism is seeking to dominate our education system. And parents, you'll be aware of it, as atheistic teachers, many of them, fortunately, there are many Christians who are going battling for supernatural realities as well, but there are many atheistic teachers who will try and indoctrinate children. No, everything is natural causes. That's the only thing that we can be confident on. And I like to see it like this. There was one time when I was late at night, it was about midnight, Caroline and I were in bed, and there was a shouting in the street. And I looked through did the curtain jerker thing, and looked out the window, and there was this guy shouting at the car in the house opposite, which was in the drive. And I thought, what's going on? Well, anyway, went on for about 10 minutes, he's raging and shouting at this car. So I thought, I can't send Caroline, I'm going to have to go out. So I got dressed, and I went downstairs, and went out. I said, "Caroline, call the police if I'm not back in 20 minutes. So go out there." And this guy's raging at the car, saying, "Who put this car in my drive?" Shouting at this car, "Who put this car in my drive?" Now, I was confused because I looked at the guy, and I didn't know our neighbours well, but I thought, that's not your house. That, you don't live there. I'm sure, unless they've got lodgers, or maybe they've got a lodger or something. And I was really confused. Who put this car in? You know, I'll remove all the expletives, but you can imagine it was expletive-filled about this car in his drive. And so, after a while, I said, I didn't want to be rude, but I said, "Are you sure this is your house?" He said, of course it's my house. I wouldn't make a mistake like that. Effing and blinding. Car in my drive. And so then there's a pallet on the road. And so he snaps a piece of wood off the pallet. I want to smash this car up. He's like, I was like, hang on a minute. Okay. And I took another look at him. I said, are you sure that's not your house? The one up there. And he stopped. By this time I could smell the alcohol. He looked at the other house and he dropped the pallet and he said, well, he shouldn't have put it in my drive anyway, and walked off to his house. And to me, that's his whole worldview was the answer must be in the fact that someone's put this car in my drive. He could not see any other answer than this explanation. And he was angry about it. But actually, there was another explanation. It wasn't his house. I think that's a great understanding of the world that so many would present. They say, this must be the cause. It has to exist within this realm of naturalistic thought. But actually, we see from Scripture and from our own experience that there are also supernatural explanations for the things that happen. For me, you see, science is a wonderful tool, but it's a terrible master. And it is seeking to, those who are seeking to dominate, use science to dominate mankind's thinking. Science is not incompatible with Christianity. Francis Collins is a scientist. He actually led the Human Genome Project. He's been called the most accomplished scientist of our time. And yet he is a spirit-filled Christian who believes in God and supernatural causes. Christianity is not anti-science. You see, the thing is, the God who is everywhere loves to turn up somewhere. He loves to evidence his presence through supernatural reality. The God who made natural laws also has the freedom to bend those laws and move around those laws. And so because we are made in God's image, we too are beings who are natural but also supernatural. We have both going on. And so we should expect life to be filled with natural and supernatural things. Both go together. You know, I even if I weren't a Christian, I would not be a naturalist. I've seen too much. I probably wouldn't be a naturist either, because I think that's unhelpful. But I would definitely not be a naturalist, because I've seen too much supernatural stuff. I've seen things occur. So I've seen hundreds of people healed now, of things that couldn't. So some of you might think, well, they could be explained away. But many of them, there's just no way they could be explained away. I've seen people literally thrown across the room as the power of the Spirit, or even demonic spirits have moved people physically, distances they could not possibly have traveled through a muscle spasm or something like that. I've had prophetic words given to me that foretold the future, what would happen. I've heard prophetic words given to others that foretold the future. We can even see those written in the Scriptures themselves. I've had people prophesy over me and tell me things about myself that they could not possibly have known any other way. Even if I weren't a Christian, I could not be a naturalist, because I've seen too much. I'm ruined. It's too late for me. I'm ruined for the fact that there has to be a supernatural reality. It's interesting, there's a book called Generation X Christian, where a guy called Drew Dyke interviews a number of atheists, and many of whom have left Christianity. And he asked them, what do you do when you encounter supernatural phenomena? And one of them said this, I just shrug my shoulders and move on. He said, I have encountered supernatural phenomena, but I just shrug my shoulders and move on. And that's so often the case, because people can't admit that there is a supernatural realm. There is a spiritual realm. I remember my father-in-law many years ago was one of the first TVs of this size. He bought a 52-inch plasma TV. I mean, the thing was so big, you've really got to sit in the garden to get a full perspective of how the screen. And so no one else had a TV. And the beauty about it, and some of you won't relate to this, but one thing that really bothers me when I'm watching a movie with Caroline, and one thing that really winds me up is the fact that I might be missing something on the other side. You ever have that feeling? You're watching a movie, but you really think, oh, what about, there might be something better on the other side. And so, and many guys struggle with this, which is why we flick through channels like this, you see. And so, but this TV had the answer, because it had something called picture in picture. You know, picture in picture. It's like a little picture in the top right-hand corner. And so you can actually flick through the other channels while watching the main picture. I mean, it's genius. It must have been invented by a man. Because women like to focus, like, this is not sexist, or women like to focus on the thing that they're watching, but guys like to, what about if I'm missing something? So we flick, that's why we flick, there you go, explanation there. Anyway, so this thing had picture in picture, and it's helpful, actually, I think it's a helpful image for us, because I think we should live life watching the big picture, watching the world around us, because we are humans, we live in a very real world, but we must always keep one eye on the supernatural reality. We keep one eye on what's going on in the spirit realm. These things have to be born together. Now, there's biblical evidence for this supernatural activity. In this story we read this morning, there are four supernatural events. Jesus' appearance is transformed before their eyes and then transforms back. Two dead people appear talking to Jesus. Peter is so overwhelmed by the sense of the presence of the Spirit that he just talks utter rubbish and doesn't even know what he's talking about. A cloud appears to them, and then out of the cloud, the voice of God speaks. This passage is filled with it. You see Scripture right the way through. You've got in Revelation, John, a vision. In a vision, he falls to his face. He says, as though I was dead because of the power of the supernatural realm around him. At the Jesus' resurrection, it talks about the fact that the guards literally fell to the floor as if they were unconscious because of the power that was going on there. Jesus, it says, at one point was filled with joy through the Holy Spirit. I know when we British read that, we think he smiled politely. No. He was filled with joy. He was filled with life. He was filled with joy. Some explanation other than a nice polite smile. He was either laughed or shouted at or something because of the joy that hit him through a spiritual activity. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine because it leads to debauchery, it leads to excessive sin, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a comparison, he says, between being drunk with alcohol and being filled with the Spirit. There's something that looks similar between the two. And we see that also in Acts, because when the people came out of the room after they'd been filled with the Spirit, it says that those looking on said, these guys have been drinking too much. And actually, Peter, what he does is he stands up and he says, these guys aren't drunk as you suppose. There's another explanation. It's that they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see through Scripture this supernatural reality. We also see there's a historical evidence of supernatural reality in the church. So the Quakers were named the Quakers not because they liked oats, but because they literally quaked. They shook under the power of the Spirit. And so when they shook, people mocked them and called them the Quakers because their meetings were like that. Wesley's and Whitfield, in their meetings, they would see supernatural activity going on, literally shaking and falling. In fact, Whitfield himself was offended. In Wesley's diary, he writes this: on Saturday, George Whitfield and I discussed outward signs which had so often accompanied the inward work of God. I found his objections were chiefly grounded on gross misrepresentations he had heard concerning these facts. The next day, he had the opportunity of informing himself better. For no sooner had he begun to invite sinners to believe in Christ than four persons collapsed close to him. One of them lay without either sense or motion. A second shook exceedingly. A third had strong convulsions over his entire body, but made no noise other than groans. The fourth convulsed equally and called upon God with strong cries and tears. From this time, I trust we shall allow God to carry on his work in the way that pleases him, was his response. Jonathan Edwards wrote so much about these signs that he had to write this, that extraordinary or unusual things do not mean that it's not of God, because people were saying, well, these signs mean that it's not of God. The sovereign God can choose to work as he wills best. Finney, there were falling. Azusa Street, there were tongues. Toronto, there was laughter. The point is this: the Bible and history itself points to the fact that we live in a supernatural realm, and there will be supernatural signs of the Spirit amongst the people of God. How do we understand these things? Firstly, we have to understand that the Spirit is doing many different things in these times. It might be a sign of revelation. It might be a sign of anointing for ministry. It might be a sign of cleansing. It might be a sign of freedom. It might be the sign of conviction of sin. It can be any number, and it's difficult when someone's on the floor or laughing or crying to know exactly what is going on with this individual. I remember one lady came up to me and she said, I don't know if you remember me, she said, but you prayed for me in a meeting and I fell to the floor laughing. And I said, I don't actually, that happens a little bit. So I don't actually remember that. And she said, well, I was on the floor laughing my head off, kicking my legs in the air like a baby. And she said, I thought to myself, I'm 63 years old, and here I am on the floor laughing and kicking my legs in the air like a baby. And she said, as I thought that, God said to me, and 63 years ago when you were born, your parents didn't want a girl, did they? They wanted a boy. And they never rejoiced over your birth like they should have done. And I'm making up for that fact right now. You see, he was healing her heart from 63 years of rejection of being a woman and saying that I was pleased that day that you were born a girl and I rejoiced with you. And I'm making up for that fact right now. You never know what God might be doing. I've had numerous experiences. I've laughed. I've felt electricity shooting up my body. I've cried. All sorts of different signs, manifestations of the Spirit. But you know, often I feel nothing. And we shouldn't feel discouraged if we feel nothing and the person next to us is laughing and the person to the next to them is crying and the person next to them is on the floor. We should not feel like, well, we're somehow inferior as Christians. I remember talking to Randy Clark, who's kickstarted at least 4 revivals. And he says that he has laughed in the Spirit 4 times in about 30 years. And he has been in a lot. I mean, he's a professional meeting goer. He travels 200 days a year doing Christian conferences and meetings. And he says, I've laughed in the Spirit on 4 occasions in that time. So if you feel nothing, we shouldn't feel discouraged equally. You see, there's a mixture of what God's goes on. Sometimes people fake manifestations or signs of the Spirit. They feel like they ought to be feeling something, so they fake it. Sometimes people are in emotional pain, and that's what we're experiencing. Sometimes it's a product of the Spirit. Sometimes it's a product of demonic realities in people's lives, and they're actually being set free. The only way we can tell is by the fruit. That's the only way you can tell is by the fruit. You can't tell what's growing on the tree until it produces fruit. That's why what I do is I'm always talking to people. I'm always asking them what's going on. If there's a particular thing going on in a meeting, I like to go and talk to the person and say, what was going on with you? I equally like to talk to people who look concerned. I was in a meeting the other day and half the room were laughing, but a few looked worried. And so I went up and chatted to them afterwards and just tried to see what was going on. Have you got a problem with this? Is there difficulty? Do you find it awkward? And we just chatted for a moment. Why? Because I think this is about us as a body, as believers, recognizing that God moves in one way and moves in another. But the main thing is that we love one another, that we love one another on the journey. You see, these things are not a sign of divine authentication. They say nothing about whether God is pleased with you or not. It doesn't matter whether you fake it or shake it or bake it or eat cake. I don't know. I mean, he is pleased with you because of Christ and what he has done. You can feel nothing for your entire Christian life and God can still be just as pleased with you. Notice that he says to Jesus earlier in Luke, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased before anything has happened. No healings, no miracles, nothing, but with you, I'm well pleased. They're definitely not a sign that God loves you. We know that God loves us because of what Christ has done and because of what his word says. Weirdness is in itself is not spiritual. So yeah, I'm sure there aren't any here, but if there are any who are faking it because you want to get my attention, let me just underline that signs do not draw my attention or any of the leaders' attention. We're not looking around for the weirdest things and saying, oh, we'll make them a leader. That's not how it works. We're looking for fruit. We're looking for character. We're looking for what God's doing in your life. That other stuff is periphery. We don't reject it, but we don't applaud it. It's just God. And so we're not looking for that. You know, if you really want my attention, I love Haribo. So buy me a packet of Haribo, and you can lead anywhere in this church. That's fine. You see, these signs are not to be despised, but they're not to be sought after. What cautions should we have? You see, the road of truth has ditches of error on either side. The road of truth has got ditches of error on either side. And there is one ditch on one side, which is those who are terrified or who are opposed to signs of God moving. They hate this stuff, and they are opposed to it, and they'll resist it, and they say, oh, it's all fake. But the error on the other side of the road are those who just get obsessed with signs, and they get obsessed with this stuff. And the road of truth is in the middle. To those who are terrified, I would say, you've got to take what God wants to do the way God wants to do it, just like Wesley said. How can we tell what God's doing? Well, we talk, we pray, we explain. That's why on a Sunday we're always explaining to people, those who are unbelievers, those who are not initiated, this is what we feel like the Lord is doing. Don't be alarmed, don't be worried. If you come with someone who's an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever this morning, your friend should have explained to you before you came, look, some things might happen, some people might shout out. The problem is most people out in the world think the church is boring. But the trouble is when they come here, they think, That's far from boring. We've got the other problem. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Out there, they criticize that the church is boring, and perhaps when they come here, they might criticize that it's far from boring. But these are the signs of life when the Spirit moves amongst us. For those that are the other side, perhaps you get too caught up, I would say be sensitive to those around you. You know, if you're so drunk in the Spirit that you're staggering around, other people in worship might be thinking you might fall on them. Sit down. Lay down. You don't have, it's not a sign of spirituality to be staggering around, shouting your head off, your voice off at the top of your head. It's not a sign that you're more spiritual than anybody. Just lay down, sit down on the floor if you're that overcome with a sense of the Spirit. You don't have to make a spectacle of it. You see, it's so critical that we walk this line down the middle. As the modern existentialist philosopher said, with great power comes great responsibility. That was Uncle Ben from Spider-Man. With great power comes great responsibility. And I believe that's how we should deal with these things. We should expect power. We should expect God to break in. But we should be sensitive to those who are around us. We should walk a very fine line on this. Smith Wigglesworth said this, "I'm drunk in the Spirit on all occasions, except when I'm with unbelievers, when I restrain myself for their sake." I love that. Wigglesworth, who moved in more power than we've seen in our lifetimes, said, "I am drunk in the Spirit on all occasions." He was used to being filled with the Spirit. He didn't resist that stuff. But he said, "When I'm around unbelievers, I restrain myself a little bit for their sake. I want to walk this line where I'm sensitive to those around me, but I'm also being more God, more, fill me with more." And that's what we want. More Holy Spirit, more power, more love and sensitivity to one another. To create a community where we expect supernatural realities, but we also embrace the fact that we have to love those around us, and particularly when there are unbelievers amongst us, we have to explain and be sensitive to them. Is that okay with you guys? That makes sense? Thank you. One person liked it. That's good. The rest of you, just buy me Haribo. That was the main point. The second point is this, and this is the main point, the sun. You see, signs point to the main thing. So I think happens so often is people get distracted by the signs instead of getting caught up with the reality. The signposts point to something, don't they? They point to Jesus. You know, the story goes that in 1915, Chaplinitis swept across the States. Charlie Chaplin became one of the most famous icons of U.S. history. His movies were shown everywhere. And they even started to have Charlie Chaplin lookalike competitions. And the story goes, and it predates the internet, so it's probably true. The story goes that Charlie Chaplin went to a Chaplin lookalike competition, and he didn't even make the finals. It's true. He didn't even make the finals of his own lookalike competition. So many people have this image of Jesus, and it looks nothing like Jesus. It looks nothing like Jesus. Some say that he was a myth. Richard Carrier, one of the atheists, he's very prevalent at the moment on the internet. Jesus was a myth. There's just no way. Historians have researched it again. Some of the material we have in the New Testament dates within 3 to 5 years. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, this stuff is written down at a time where the witnesses, you can go and talk to them. It was so close to the reality, to the facts. There was no way, there was no time for myth to develop. Some say that Jesus was a good man. I think shown by this scripture that we read this morning, the whiteness of his clothing was a sign. It was a sign of the fact that this is not just a good man. In fact, Jesus actually challenged his friends, his family, his enemies. He said, if any one of you can say anything that I have done, say it now. I mean, who here has got a brother who thinks he's God? Got a brother who thinks or he acts like he's God. Who believes him? Who believes? One of the greatest signs for me is that James, Jesus' own brother, after Jesus' resurrection, repented of his unbelief and became a follower, in fact, one of the leaders in the early church, claiming that Jesus was divine and was the Son of God. He was more than a good man. That's one of the reasons that Moses and Elijah appear, I believe, in this passage, is because Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and together they sum up the fact that everything was pointing to Jesus. The whole of Scripture was pointing to this one man, Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament, read it with a view of what does this teach me about Jesus who is to come. The sacrificial system was there to teach us about the state of sin, the price of sin. Sometimes we read the bits in Leviticus about the blood and the sacrifice, and think, oh, it's so gory. Well, what was the point? The point was to teach us that sin cannot easily be atoned for, and it was to point us to the fact that we needed a Savior, that we can't just sweep our mess under the carpet, but we needed one who would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. You see, all points to this one. Before Jesus comes in humility, he reigned, it says in Philippians 2. He reigned in eternal glory with the Father, but he humbled himself like a man. Augustine said this, he didn't lose his divinity, but he added to it humanity. He was pre-existent God, he will always be God, but for this brief short time, he added humanity and walked amongst us. He took upon himself certain limitations to identify that he was one of us, that he was a fallen, he was part of this human race and was going to represent this human race. He became our mediator. In that moment, this moment that we read in this passage, Jesus reveals who he really is. That he wasn't just a good teacher who walked around 2,000 years ago, that he is God incarnate. John gets a closer view and writes it down in Revelation 1. He says this, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is Jesus in his resurrected glory. It says, he said he had a full-length robe on with a golden sash around it. Well, that expression is only ever used of priests, the high priest. And John is saying that Christ is the great high priest, that he stands in the gap between mankind and God. That he is our representative, representing God to man and man to God. He is the great high priest. I read a book once called Jumpers, which is about people who jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge. 1,200 people so far have jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge, committing almost certainly suicide. Some of them survive, most of them don't. And in the book, one girl writes, and they leave her letter, and she said this, no one will miss a fat, boring person like me. That's what she wrote. And the whole book is hopeless, pointless, despairing. It's just filled with it, page after page of it. And Jesus Christ walks into that picture as the great high priest. As the great high priest who says, I stand in the gap for fat, boring people like you. And you do have a purpose. You do have a point. I stand in the gap for people who feel like they have no significance and no worth. I am the great high priest. I stand in the gap between heaven and earth for the mass of humanity who feel like there is no point of their existence. I stand in the gap. It says his head was white like wool, which speaks of his wisdom.
that he is the one who fills the earth with his wisdom, that he created the universe, he spoke it into being, and his being is so filled with wisdom that it says in scripture that his thoughts are so far above our thoughts, they don't even compare, they're not even on the same page as our thoughts. We feel like we're so wise and so clever and so smart, and we've got all the questions that will trip God up. But it says in this passage that his hair and his face are so full, like they're so white, he's so wise that it goes beyond anything that we can imagine. He has the answer for every difficulty, every problem that mankind faces. He has the solution. It says his eyes are a flame of fire, which speaks of his penetrating insight, that he sees into the heart of every human being. He sees us as we are. You can't hide from him. You can't run from him. You can't. When you come before him, he knows you from the beginning to the end. He was with you in every moment of your life. His eyes penetrate every part of our beings. But you know what? He still loves you. He still loves you. He is still filled with love for you. I read a book once of someone who had a near-death experience, and in it they met Jesus. And as they met him, they said it was like waves of love were just pouring out of his being for me. And love like unlike any love I've ever experienced before. See, he sees us and knows us, and yet he loves us. His feet, it says, are burnished bronze, which speaks of solidity and strength. He cannot be moved. He will accomplish his purposes. He has said that difficulty and troubles will arise on the earth, but he said, take courage because I have overcome the world. And so in our darkest moments, in our most difficult moments, when we feel like the whole world is against us, we know that we stand before one whose feet are planted in his purposes. They are like burnished bronze. And he is solid in what he will achieve. It says his voice is like the roar of many waters, which speaks of his authority. When he speaks, things happen. That's why we have to be dedicated to his word. That's why we have to cling on to his word. Because when he said something will happen, it's just a matter of time. It will happen. If you've got a prophetic word in your life that you know is from God, you've tested it, you've weighed it, you've talked it through with leaders, it's been confirmed, then you know that's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. It says his face is like the sun shining in all its strength. His mouth, it says, is like a double-edged sword, which speaks of judgment and power, that his words cut to the heart of us as humans and are able to judge right from wrong. And his face is like the sun shining in all its strength. And just like we draw strength from the sun, we should draw strength from the face of Christ, which is drawn to us, not repelling us, but drawing us in. That gives life to all humanity. This is Jesus. We don't worship an ideology. We don't worship a philosophy. We don't worship a set of good ideas written down by man. We worship the risen Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. All the signs point to him. They point to him. They lead us to the fact that there is a supernatural reality, and the king of all reality, both supernatural and natural, is Christ himself. He is a glorious being. We need to be captivated with the risen Lord Jesus again, of who he is and what he has done. It's this vision of him that will take us through the darkest times. It's meditating on passages like this that will catch us up with it. You know, when the communists invaded Romania in the 1950s. I've just been reading the Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ, which if you haven't read it, you must read it. I'd read it many years ago, but I've just started reading it. It's on Amazon, I think, for a cent or a dollar or something at the minute. And when the communists invaded Romania in the 1950s, basically they convened a congress of all the religious leaders, all the priests, the bishops, the religious leaders of the church in Romania. And they appointed Stalin, Joseph Stalin, as the head of the World Congress of Churches that oversaw the communist system across Russia, and which included Romania and the Soviet Union. And Stalin, the guy who was murdering and slaughtering Christians, was the head of the church for a period in communist history. And they drew, in Romania anyway, they drew all of the leaders together. I think there were 3,000 of them drawn together. And one after another, the bishops and the priests stood up to declare that communism was the answer for mankind, and that communism was a way forward, and there was no incompatibility between communism and Christianity. And they stood stood up basically endorsing what Stalin was doing. And Richard Rembrandt writes in this book that he was in that meeting. And he said, "My wife and I were present at that Congress. And Sabina told me, 'Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face.' I said to her, 'If I stand up now, you will lose your husband.' She replied, 'I don't want to have a coward as a husband.'" So, I stood up and I spoke to the Congress, praising not the murderers of Christians, but Jesus Christ, stating that our loyalty is due first to him. The speeches at this Congress were broadcast, and the whole country could hear clearly proclaimed from the rostrum of the Communist Parliament that Jesus Christ is Lord. Afterwards, I paid a price for this act. Not just him, but his whole family. In fact, he was sent to prison for 8 years, is beaten almost daily. His wife was also imprisoned, and she was beaten. Their young son, who was 14 years old, was left destitute because both of his parents were in prison. And people tried to help him and support him. There was two people in particular who tried to help their son and take him in, and the secret police came to their home, took them outside, and beat them so badly they were both left disabled for life. So no one would help their boy. You end up begging on the streets. And there's one scene in the book where it tells that he came to the prison to visit his mother, the first time, I think, in 5 years. And as she was brought to the bars to talk to him, she grabbed hold of the bars and said, "Mikhail, believe in Jesus Christ." The guards grabbed her from the bars, ripped her off, and just began to beat her in front of her son's eyes. And the boy was dragged off and went off. He'd been battling with atheism because he'd been indoctrinated with atheism at school. But he says that moment was the moment that he gave his heart to Jesus Christ, because he saw that if my mother would give her life for him, he must be worth worshipping. At that moment, his life changed and he became a leader. He grew up as a strong and devout believer. You see, the conclusion of this passage is this. We serve a supernatural God. We should expect supernatural stuff. We shouldn't be surprised. We need to talk to one another. We need to love one another. But fundamentally, it all needs to point to us becoming more in love with Jesus and becoming more bold to go out and tell people. The boldness of that woman to say, "I don't want a coward as a husband," knowing that her husband would face certain imprisonment, just strikes me and says, "God, will you just grab hold of our hearts again? Will you give us this boldness? Will you give us this courage in our day when we live at peace, as it were, in a peaceful society relatively? Will you give us a boldness and a courage like these persecuted believers? Will you give us a vision, Father, of Jesus that will send us out on the streets to proclaim to everyone that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world?"